Father, as we open up your word again in this passage, I pray that you would take it and make clear and the truth and the how you, Lord Jesus, reacted to all of this. We would pray that you would let us see it and be imitators of him and be following after these things as we are being warned, and that you would give us direction for this year in all of this. In the name of your Son, we pray, Father. Amen. Well, here we are. Welcome to 2024. It is the first Sunday of a new year. And that first Sunday can be significant in that it can set a direction for a church, at least for the pulpit, for the next 12 months. And that's my aim this morning in many ways. I first want to remind you that last week, we finished off 2023 by looking ahead to 2024, and I encouraged your hearts. I encouraged you from 1 Peter chapter 4 to make a determination to count for the kingdom, to be used of God, and make these determinations. One was to be distinct from the world. Remember, be more like Christ and not like the world. And those are the first, goodness, six verses. And then we called each other, I called us to not only be distinct from the world, but to be devoted people, devoted to prayer, verse 7, devoted to each other in brotherly love, verse 8. And part of that devotion to each other would be marked by forgiveness. And then, in verse 9, devoted to hospitality. Remember that? But the word hospitality is really love of strangers. And he talks about one another, and in that sense being somewhat strangers to each other. Parts of our lives are closed off, but to be open in our hearts and our lives to one another. So we're devoted to one another in that way, in an open way. And then the last thing in verses 10 and 11 called us to be dedicated to serving each other and using the enablements that God has given us, the spiritual gifts, either to say something or to do something, and in all of that, to become what God wants us to be this year. I think we probably mentioned it then. It seems we're mentioning it a lot now, is that we want to take on and display the character of Christ through this as a body and as individuals. So, in this coming year, it may be a time of significant blessing for us. We want to count for Christ. We want to reflect his character to each other and to people who don't know him. They will look at us and say, what have you got that I don't have? Why did you respond that way? What is it that gives you that graciousness and that humility and that compassion? But we want to be distinct, devoted, and dedicated. Distinct, different from the world, and devoted in love, and dedicated to service. But how do I live distinctly? Where do I find the distinctions? What are those distinctions going to look like? And this devotion, what does devotion to prayer mean? What does devotion to one another mean? What is this openness about? How do we go about doing that? And then service, dedicated to service, what do I do? What does that mean? Where do I find the answers to all of those things? Spoiler alert, right here. Okay? This is where the answers lie. It's in the Word of God. It's in the truth. This is where we draw the direction for our lives, obviously, but it needs to be emphasized. I've drawn your attention before to our sign out front. And somebody that likes calligraphy or something, the thought had been to put it on that wall right over there too. Just two phrases, maybe in kind of a nice, easily read script that says, a high view of God, a high view of Scripture. That's what our sign is. We hold to those two things, and they teach us everything else. Our view of God is high. I'm going to read what Alex read earlier. That is just And it's all over the place, but this was just one verse to call us to worship. That's been my desire, to have us really worship this morning too in our hearts. He said, where is it? Oh, it's not Isaiah 15, it's Isaiah 57. I knew that, I was just testing you folks. Top left of the page. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, or who dwells in eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also, that's where I dwell. I dwell in the high and holy place. I dwell in eternity. I am the great I am. I am the uncaused cause. I am Yahweh, God of gods. Is there any other God? He says, I know of none. I dwell in a high and holy place. Remember the rest of the verse? And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. We hold a high view of God because of who he is and what he has promised us. And just because of who he is the great I am. That's, how do we know that? Because we hold a high view of Scripture and we say, if Scripture says it, that's the truth. And that's where we're at here this morning. We have a high view of Scripture because it's God's revelation to man. It reveals who God is, what man is, what sin is, what salvation is. It is the truth, and it is our only authority. When Jesus prayed to his Father in the garden, he said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This Bible is not only the authoritative statement of what is real and what is not, it is the authoritative statement of what is true and what is not, what is good and what is evil. It is our arbiter of life and base upon which we form our determinations. You want to find out how to be distinct? Obey the Word of God. Read it, know it, and learn it, and live the way it tells you to live, by faith in Christ, by the way. It's we walk by faith, not by sight. You want to be devoted? Well, yes, I want to be devoted to prayer. How do you learn how to pray? It's in here. Follow the prayers. Learn how to pray from here. You want to be devoted to one another in brotherly love and be fervent in your love and love covering a multitude of sins. Understand what forgiveness is by learning this. You want to be open and hospitable and being caring for one another, sharing one another's lives and this loving of strangers. You find it here. And then how do I know how to serve? Well, whatever I speak as if the oracles of God. And if I serve with the strength that God supplies, and that's walking by faith. So this is our base right here. In our scripture reading this morning, we read the first 22 verses of the longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119. And its subject, by the way, if you hadn't guessed, is the Word of God. It is just in these 8 verses, we hear the Word of God referred to as the law of the Lord, his testimonies, your precepts, your statutes, your commandments, and your righteousness, your righteous judgments. And that's just from the first 8 verses. I think I found maybe 4 verses, maybe 3, in all of Psalm 119 that don't have some reference to the Scriptures. So how important do you think Scriptures is to God? That's the implication there, and that's kind of one of the points I want to drive home. The Scriptures are most important to us, and they are completely important to God. He holds the highest contempt for those who corrupt, change, add to it, or twist its meaning. If we are to be those who reflect the character of Christ, we must be the people of this book, and we must defend it at all costs. We must stand in the truth. It is the source from which we draw our direction and understanding. And understanding that helps us to gain insight into the verses that we're going to look at this morning. This is why Jesus felt so strongly about the scribes. And he cautioned his disciples about them, and then he pronounced a condemnation on them. And that's where we are this morning in Luke chapter 20. If you haven't already, please turn to that. The very end of Luke chapter 20, beginning with verse 45. I'll read the verse and we'll set the context here. Luke 20:45, very short verse. And while all the people were listening, he said to his disciples, this sets the stage. This is what's happened. If you look back through, especially chapter 20 of Luke, you find that this is the last, probably Wednesday or Thursday before Passover in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is filled with hundreds of thousands of people. And they are there, and Jesus has entered in. The triumphal entry has taken place, probably on Monday, and he has spent these days teaching and preaching. It says in the last part of Luke chapter 20, that he has been teaching and preaching to people. The people are all gathering around him, and he's teaching them and preaching to them. And then it comes in Luke chapter 20, he is confronted by this, by the Pharisees. Well, he said something about them, And they know that's about them, and so they confront him, and they challenge him about taxes. Remember, should we pay taxes or not? And he says, well, whose face is on that? And then we've got you. The Sadducees try to trap him with nonsense. It's not a realistic problem, but to point out an argument from what was the word? Can't remember, it's a Latin term, but an argument from absurdity. It's an ad absurdum argument about the man who marries and then whose wife will she be in the resurrection. And he confutes both of them. He confutes the Pharisees and he confutes the Sadducees about these things, to the point where, if you take a look back in chapter 20, look at verse 30. This will tie in. He just really shuts down the Sadducees. They don't believe in resurrection. And they only believe in what Moses wrote. And then Jesus shows them Moses said, God, Yahweh said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And verse 39, some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. By the way, most of the scribes were on the other side of things. They were Pharisees. They weren't the set. But still, you have spoken well. And this is the end of it here. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. And then Jesus propounds a principle to them. How can David be the son, David's son, be David's Lord? How can that happen? And identifies himself in that way, if they would stop and think about it. But I think if you just turn the page back, it depends on the size of your Bible, in the last verse of chapter 19, this is where Jesus is in there. He's cleaned out the temple, and he was teaching daily in the temple, verse 47. Verse 48, they couldn't find anything they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word that he said. And you walk through this. So you've got a situation here. This is probably Wednesday, some people maybe Thursday. Friday, he's going to be on the cross. Thursday night is the Last Supper. Friday, he'll be arrested, and Friday, he will be on the cross. This is Wednesday or Thursday in the temple grounds, the temple courts, or the court of the Gentiles is where people, that's where he cleaned out the money changers and all, and the sacrifices, and he said, this is my Father's house, his house of prayer. And this is where the Pharisees had come up to him and approached him, almost trapped him and challenged him with these things. And the Sadducees thought they had him. And Jesus propounded some things to them, and they just backed off. They had nothing to say. But the people were still there, and his disciples, those who really had committed themselves to Christ, they probably didn't understand everything about it, but they had left what they had, and they were following Christ. They're gathered around. And it looks like the scribes have stepped away and everything. And Jesus then he addresses his disciples. This is where we are in verse 45. And then he says this, verse 46, the very beginning. Let's just look at that first four words. Beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes. One might wonder why, since Jesus had been commended by them back in, verse 39. Why would Jesus point them out? These were the scribes were, it was a caste, if you will, a section of society of men who had been set aside probably from the age of 13 to be trained in the Word of God, to be trained in the Scriptures, especially in the laws of Moses, or the law of Moses, the Torah, the first five books. And they were trained in it, and they were experts in it. They were supposed to be knowledgeable in not only the law, but all the rest of the Old Testament Scriptures. They were the ones who interpreted and taught God's Word to the people. And here's the classic example of what a scribe should have been. Anybody know where I'm going to turn? It's this, probably at this point, a younger man. He was used by God for one of the great revivals in Israel. Young man named Ezra. This is how he's described. Just one verse. For Ezra, this is Ezra 7:10 if you're taking notes. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. That's what a scribe should do. And the scribes were basically Old Testament pastors. They were like the shepherds because they had the food. And they were to teach the people and direct them in these things. Now, what had happened, if we're talking about the scribes were the Bible teachers of their day, of Judaism, but it had turned into apostate Judaism. And we look at their sins. What was wrong with them? Why beware of them? Beware of the scribes, Jesus says. These were the caste who carried the authority of the apostate Jewish religion of the day. They had taken Scripture and had added to it their interpretation. What they'd done over the years since the return from the captivity from Babylon, the scribes had been relied upon to say, well, Rabbi, what does it mean when this says this? And he says, well, let me study that out. The Sabbath day, Sabbath, what's a Sabbath journey and what can you do? And they had added onto the law, they added, I think, the basic was over 600 commandments to that. And those commandments were supposed to explain what the law said. But these commandments then became the law. They became more important than the Scriptures. And then they would take it and they'd pervert it and twist it and change it. And Jesus would say to the Pharisees and to the lawyers who are the scribes, because their law of the day was the Word of God, was the Scriptures. So if you wanted justice, you'd go to a scribe and he'd say, this is what God's Word says, this is what you should do, and they'd obey it. Except it was more than just the word. They had developed the traditions of men. They called it, it's called in Mark 7, verses 8 and 9, or the traditions of the elders in Matthew 5, 2. They superseded the truth. They became more important than the truth. The teachings of the rabbis over the centuries that added on to and reinterpreted and twisted Scripture. Jesus, one example that you're familiar with, and I think it's in Matthew, says that you tell a man that whatever is Korban is dedicated to God. Hey, Mom, Dad, I know the Bible tells me that I'm supposed to honor you, but I can't. I know you're in need, but I can't because I just dedicated everything to God. They broke the law by holding man's traditions or the traditions of the elders. And these men today, these scribes there, were the overseers of apostasy. They held sway over the religious, social, and even economic life of Israel. And how did they live out what they claimed to teach? This is, look at verse 46 again. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. We'll stop right there for now. What does it mean to like to walk around? The word really means they preferred it. What do you want to do today? You know what? I think I'll go walk around. I mean, almost in a sense, they enjoyed walking around in their long robes. The word is long robe might be a good word. A man's prosperity and his piety would be, especially his prosperity, would be displayed in what he would wear. And it could be that when they talk about long robes, they would lengthen, or they're supposed to have tassels on their robes, but they would lengthen their tassels to show how devoted to God they were. And like, say, a rich man was meant to walk along, and the tassels would just kind of flutter on the, because he would walk, he'd almost look like he's gliding with the little tassels on the floor, on the ground. And he would never walk fast, never run like the man in Luke 15, the father who ran to his son. You would never do that. It was always appearance's sake. We'll see that here in a second too. But they preferred walking around in these long robes and getting the respectful greetings in the marketplace. And that was, it wasn't required per se, but it was expected, very, very expected. You addressed a scribe as Rab, Rabbi, Rabboni. There were higher levels in that sense, or father. And they didn't like that. They loved it. They loved that. Are you getting a feeling that you kind of see what's wrong? And what's next? Disciples of Aaron, scribes, and spiritual green. Oh, yeah. Chief seats in the synagogue. Synagogue would be similar to our church today. And there'd be preaching of the word and prayers and singing. But how many of you have a Baptist background? Never mind. Remember the big chairs that are up here?
Yeah.
And the deacons, etc. That's what the scribes loved to do. There was a raised platform generally, and close up top, that's where the scribes wanted to sit, to be seen. And they, remember we talked about this when Jesus said, when you're invited to a banquet, don't take the seat up front, because what would happen was the banquet would be, if you came in here and this was the seat in the center, be like a U-shaped table area generally, and the center, this is where the host would be, the man who is putting out for everyone, and he's showing how wonderful and gracious he is, and he's invited you mainly so you'll invite him. But it's a status thing. Well, if you came as a scribe, especially, or some other, but scribes love to do this, you'd be jockeying for these places right up here. You love the places of honor at banquets, too. Let's see. How do we put all this together? You know what we see? Pride. These men were consumed. They were marked by it. These supposed teachers of the truth were using the truth, twisting it, disregarding or misusing it, and were instead merchants of a false truth. That's why the name of the passage is Merchants of Truth. They'd call it the truth, but they were just using it. Jesus put it well in Matthew 23:5. He said this. So the whole passage, the scribes, Pharisees are seated themselves in the chair of Moses. So do what they tell you to do. But verse 5, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels on their garments, as we mentioned. They do it for people to see. It's all pride. Not only was there the sin of pride, but like the modern day false teachers, they were marked by greed. By the way, this is... if we're taking application, I did not want to. Have you ever taken the time, like on a Sunday morning? I couldn't. I work on Sundays, so much. But taking the time to go into a religious TV network and try to watch some of those things that are called the gospel and the false teachers, basically. You feel dirty after you. Get out of it. You know, you want to reach into the TV and shake them. But I wasn't going to go through and document it, but if you feel like you want to. But I think we're all pretty aware of the false teachers. And the biggest place they are is on mass media, on television or other places. I talked to some folks that they're just, they found their Bible teacher in here somewhere, and he's different. And he has, did you know that, you know, if he's not according to Scripture, that's beware. That because the scribes were doing that. The scribes were saying, we have the truth, but they wasn't the truth. They were teaching apostasy. They were apostate religion. That's why they wanted to kill Jesus. They didn't like the truth. They hated the truth. There was a sin of pride, but there's also this in 47a. He says, beware of them. They love the chief seats and the places of honor. And then verse 47, they devour widows' houses. These not only were marked by arrogance, they were marked by greed. Scribes were not allowed to charge, by the way, for their spiritual advice or their judicial decisions. That was supposed to be, you'd go to the scribe and he would say, from God's word, it says this. But now the traditions of the elders, they were more expert in that than they were in the Bible. Obviously, like the Sadducees didn't. Anyway. And they were not supposed to charge. But it was expected, and very meritorious for you if you did, to give a gift to the scribe. You give a good gift, guess what you get? You get a good judgment. And this is like the judge that, remember, Jesus talks about the woman, and when he talks about prayer, she goes, continually harasses this judge, and he says, not because I care for her, she doesn't have any money to pay me, but because she keeps coming and she's going to wear me out, I'll answer. Well, that would be the scribe. But the scribe generally would, that's how they got rich. They would take, we'd probably call them bribes, but they'd call them bribes, but they'd call them gifts. And they became wealthy and influential and very, very powerful. These gifts made them wealthy. They were known to take pledges such as houses from people that needed justice but could not afford to pay for the legal protection. And the most vulnerable of society were the widows. By the way, just to let you know, the word devour means to devour, to eat up completely. They just eat them up. It is very similar to what happens with much false teaching out here. They're marked by greed. You send in your seed faith, you send in your money, send in the last little bits that you have and promise, you know, give it to God, and then God's going to give it back to you. Oh, well, he didn't give it back to you. And I became very wealthy. He didn't give it back to you. Oh, you don't have enough faith. It's happening today, brothers and sisters. That's what I'm saying. And we need to be aware of it. You'll see some of the things that mark them here in a few moments, but you can see it already. They were marked not only by arrogance, but by greed. And lastly, they were marked obviously by hypocrisy. Jesus describes them here in the last part of verse 47. And for appearance's sake, they offer long prayers. They made a show of piety, but it was piosity. It was hypocrisy. They loved to be out in the public offering long prayers and letting people hear them pray. Jesus talked about that. Said, when you pray, you talk to your Father in secret, and he'll repay you in secret. These men would make a show of it. It is not unlike the false teachers in the church in Peter's time. By the way, look at 2 Peter. 1 Peter is warning and supply and equipping Christians for suffering, and that's good for us to know today too, because that's going to come. Persecution is going to come, but 2 Peter is, he's warning them about false teachers. That is the great tool that Satan will use. And he says this in verse 1 of chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, in the Old Testament times, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. By the master who they claim bought them. They'll claim to be Christians, but it never really happened. Many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And you can look back at the scribes and say, boy, I can see that. And then you can look today and you can say, boy, I can see that. It's happening today too. And in their greed, verse 3, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. For God did not spare the angels when they sinned or cast them, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. I'm getting to the end here. With seven others who brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for what he saw and heard, that righteous man, if he did that, then verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from the temptations and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. He goes on. By the way, the interesting thing, there's a corollary to 2 Peter, and that's Jude. Jude says almost the same thing, except Peter says they're coming. Jude says they're here. And they're here today, especially in the multimedia and all of that. But just be very careful. Beware of them. If you had any exposure to television prosperity preachers or other such, you know it's a danger today. False teachers pervert the word. They sell what they call the truth. They promote pride, greed, and sensuality, all in the name of Jesus Christ. And that is worthy of condemnation. Go back to Luke. They devour widows' houses. For appearance sake, they offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. That's the sentence. There is a condemnation for all those who reject the truth, but these scribes had perverted and disgraced the truth. They deserved a greater, a beyond or exceeding type of judgment. This tells us first that there are levels of condemnation, as described by Jesus earlier in Luke 12. Do you remember that? Talks about servants when he comes back, but he's talking about disobedient Israel. Verse 45, 12:45. But if the slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and eat and drink and get drunk, then the master of that slave will come in the day he does not expect him, in an hour he does not know, and cut him in pieces, and assign him a place for the unbelievers. Yee. But verse 47, 48 gives you the levels a little bit. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. And everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And those whom he trusted much. This is the point with the scribes. They had the word of God. And they totally messed it up. Totally perverted it. It's similar to James' warning to all teachers. Remember James 3:1? Let not many of you become teachers, for as such you incur a stricter judgment. Same word for judgment, by the way. The more severe judgment is because the scribes, the stewards of truth, have become merchants of what they call the truth. And it's hard to imagine many things worse than perverting God's word. Here's how God felt about false prophets, for instance. You can write these down or look them up. Deuteronomy 13, is it 5? I've got it written here, yeah. Deuteronomy 13, 5. Just walk through a few of these things. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt. He's talking about false prophets here. He gives a sign, the wonder comes true. And if he says, verse 2, let's go after other gods, even if his miracles come true, he's to be killed. False shepherds, which is what the scribes were, are included in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah and especially Ezekiel talk about the false shepherds. Jeremiah 23. Oh yeah, first two verses. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, or Yahweh, God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. And then look over to 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. Behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. It's those who claim to have the word of God and misused it and perverted it. Look at Ezekiel. We got a couple more. Ezekiel 34. This is how God feels about false teachers and shepherds who lead people astray. 34, 1 to 10. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to these shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, and diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. They had became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and it was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for the lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves any more, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. Yipe. Isaiah 56, we'll finish with that. 9-12. He calls them beasts. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. Now, that's not them. They're coming to eat what he's doing to them. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us drink wine, and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. Just complete disregard for God's people. You get the picture of how God values his word and how he views those who adulterate it. These men were causing people to stumble, to misunderstand truth, to think that they could somehow achieve their own righteousness, and while exploiting them, taking their money and their praises in their hypocrisy. This is illustrated in the following scene. Jesus has just finished with the scribes. He's warned his disciples. Probably at this point he has moved in the court of the Gentiles over and gone up the few steps into the court of the women and sat down. The court of the women was where you would come and give your gifts. There were large urns or vases there with different... Someone said that there are different reasons. You put this in to support this, put this in to support that. And that's where people came to give their gifts. And women could come there, men, and then there was a narrow court of the men and then court of the priests, but he's there in the court of the women, and he's sitting down, and it's perhaps from fatigue and grief, he's looking down. I'm tying this in with Mark's account also. He looked up. And Mark says he sat down, so that's why I said that. But he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Very similar to this picture that Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. He said, Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will not be in secret. So that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This was the opposite of that. The interesting thing is that Jesus here in Matthew 6 talks about giving. If you're wealthy, if you've got a surplus, like these, when he talks about the rich people, the word means they had a surplus. They had more, much more than they needed. If you're wealthy and you want to give, you should want to give to a poor person. Here's this widow with only, well, we'll tell you what she has in a second. But instead of that, you're putting it into the treasury. And then, oh, by the way, you could tell they were rich by their clothing. They were wealthy people. And then he sees this, verse 2, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. Two things to note here. Widows were the most vulnerable of society. There was no welfare or government protection. She could have had legal protection, perhaps, from a scribe. Maybe she'd already signed her house over to him. Check back. Verse 47. And her house had been devoured by them, one would think. They were very, widows had no one to hold, protect them in general. Many widows, most widows were poor. Secondly, she gave two lepta, lepton. It was a small, in this context, a small Jewish copper coin. Very small, very thin. Mark says it's equal to one, what's the word? Quadrates. A quadratus was a small coin. It was worth 1/64 of a denarius. So two of these is worth one quadratus, and a quadratus is worth 1/64 of a denarius. And we think, man, a denarius is just a coin, a common Roman coin. But to get a kind of a picture of it, the day's wage in that day was considered a denarius. And somebody did the math. You can do the math too. Here's one. Say $15 an hour, it's $120. 1/64 of that is $1.88, I think, something like that. So I'll round it up to $2. Basically, what this woman did was she dropped $2 coins. Okay? But it was all she had to live on. Listen to what Jesus says about this, verses 3 and 4. Truly I say to you, by the way, Luke records him saying that three times. He says, notice this or listen to this. He says, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all, out of their surplus, put into the offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. By the way, this is not a sermon on, boy, you should give everything. That's not what Jesus, I know you read commentaries and things and hear sermons about it. It wasn't about giving. It was about what that poor widow was incited to do, one might say. Now, by the way, this kind of giving is known. The church in Macedonia, Paul talks about this to a degree. He says, I testify according to their ability, and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. That's true. You can give more than what you really should give, but as a steward of what God has supplied for you, you don't give away what he's given to you to live on. Okay? Why was she doing that? We don't know for sure. Perhaps she'd been told. Maybe there's some evidence in that day that there was that same idea of seed faith. You know, give to the Lord and he'll give back to you. But there's wealthy people right there. There are wealthy scribes right there that devour their houses. And see, this widow gave what is a steward of God's provision. She was not supposed to give. Especially the scribes were supposed to be giving to her. Instead of devouring houses, these experts in the scriptures should have known Exodus 22, verses 22 to 24. We won't read it, but it says, you do not mistreat widows, do not afflict them. It says in Deuteronomy 14:29 that you feed them along with the orphans and the Levites. And they were allowed to, in Deuteronomy 24, they were allowed to glean. A widow should have been able to live even as a widow there. She could have been able to glean. And if you see a widow in need, you gave something to her. There were not supposed to be poor people in Israel, but there were. By the way, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 17, they're not supposed to be cheated either, like devouring their house. Because of the scribes, there were poor widows in Israel. What should Jesus have seen as Jesus came in and sat down? Had Judaism not gone apostate, he would have looked up and he would have seen a rich man with his gift look to the urn and then look to the widow. You could tell she was a widow. And you could tell she was very poor and said, here, right? You should have seen a scribe arguing for her house to be returned to her that was taken away illegally. You should have seen care for her. You should have seen her built up. The wealthy and the scribes, all of them should have been giving out of their surplus to this widow. She gave all she had because perhaps she had been exploited and mistreated. The scribe should have made sure she had a house and not devoured it. So what does this tell us about today's world? With the burgeoning of social media, there are more merchants of quote-unquote truth than ever, and they are exploiting vulnerable people. We need to be aware, and it's not just financially exploiting them. They're leading them astray. They're telling them everything's just fine. God wants you happy and healthy and wealthy in this life. And if it isn't working out, send in some more money, I guess. They're marked by these three things. This is what I said I'd forget. They're marked by arrogance, by greed, and by hypocrisy. So if you want to see it, you can, let's see if we got it right. Nope. It's arrogance, greed, and hypocrisy. Ugh. Okay. That's what, it's a perversion of the truth. And it's not just in the charismatic camp. There's a lot of it. You will see a promotion of pride. God wants you to love yourself. God wants you proud. You'll see a promotion of material wealth. And tell you how to pray to get what you want from God. And I give you these key things, how to succeed in this life and be all that you're supposed to be and have your best life now. By the way, if you're born again, this is never going to be your best life now. Okay? Sorry to tell you. That the best life now is going to come later, much later. But, and then hypocrisy. It's okay to put on a show at church, but live any way you want, like the world, when you're at home, when you're not here. That is put on an appearance of piousity. Well, we need to be aware be aware of them and beware of them. They will be marked, as I said, by ostentatious pride, telling you that they are God's anointed ones. They will teach and display greed, teaching that material prosperity is the sign of God's favor. They will be marked by blatant hypocrisy, telling the poor to give seed faith while they live in luxury. Seed faith gifts, I guess you could say. How can we be protected? Well, Christ has provided something. In his word, it's his word that he's provided, but he's used this. We've gone through this, but this is a good thing to review before we go to communion. In Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about Christ giving gifts to the church. And he says he gave some, this is 4:11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Now, if you look back in Ephesians 2:20, you know that the foundation has been laid by apostles and prophets. They're done. They worked with, God used them to bring this about. The apostles and the prophets were the holy men of God, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and the same thing with scriptures, anything that's called the scriptures. But you still have evangelists and pastor teachers. What are they for? For the equipping of the saints. Well, matter of fact, apostles and prophets too, they give us this. This is for equipping of the saints also. The evangelists and the pastor teachers take the book and equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. And what does a built-up body of Christ look like? until we all attain, this is verse 13, to a unity of the faith, we got our doctrine right, and to the knowledge of the Son of God, we got our relationship with Christ right, and to a mature man, we know God, as you see 1 John talks about the they know him who is from the beginning, to a complete man, we are exhibiting the character of Christ to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That means, verse 14, no longer children, tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, by the waves and carried by about every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects of him, into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The clear and correct teaching of Scripture is going to focus on Christ, and it will guard from error, building each believer up to reflect his character. Oh, we can't, we don't have time, but read 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15 verses. We don't adulterate the Word of God, Paul said. We don't, but we preach Christ, and that's just a wonderful passage. Beloved, we're entering a new year, and it's a great time to refocus our lives. I urge us and call us to focus it on Christ and His Word. And instead of pride, it will produce humility. Instead of greed, it will produce graciousness. And instead of hypocrisy, it will produce sincerity. And then we can be those who are distinct and devoted and dedicated. Humble, giving, and sincere people are who God will use in the coming year. We develop that by being in the book. In this book, we see Christ. We see Christ, and our hope is fixed on Him. We set our hearts upon Him, upon His Word. Seek the transformation into His likeness that is there and intended for each one of us. We're going to be doing that. By the way, we mentioned this. Some of you might have had a navigator's background. What do I do with the Word? Well, I hear it. I read it. I study it. I memorize it. But to get a real good grasp on it, I meditate on it. Okay? Hear it, read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it. So as we begin this year, we'll remember Christ in communion. So like we said in the Bible class earlier, we don't ever get away from the gospel. All of the things that we are, all of the things that God is going to work in us comes from being saved by grace through faith, and that salvation comes because Christ bore our sins in His body on the tree, becoming the satisfactory substitutionary sacrifice for us, paying for our sins. And then God raised Him from the dead to validate that covenant. But the covenant was made in His blood. His body bore our sins, and the blood was the covenant that those sins have been paid for, not by our blood, but by Christ's blood. And we as Christians remember His death until He comes. So that is, we remember then that it is all of grace. There is no pride. It's all a gift. There is no greed. And it's all of good. There is no hypocrisy. Pray with me.